For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, yeah. We look around today, our view on sexuality is probably pretty similar to the city of Corinth that Paul's writing this letter to. They had moved sexuality out of the moral category. There was no, it was basically anything goes. And so that's basically where we're at in our own culture, you know. Sexual preference is all we're left with. With the lonely exceptions of that they have to be an adult, whatever that exactly means, that's a little unclear. And that they have, it has to be consensual. A lot of cultures don't put any value in either one of those, you know. In India, many girls are married at 7 or 8 years old. They're not adults. In slave-owning cultures, consent is unimportant. And it's hard to say how those two values will continue to survive in our culture when we can't explain where those moral norms come from or what they're based on. But so far, so good. At least we can look down our noses at the Corinthians in that regard. They didn't care about either one of those things. Well, here's the question, though, before us is, is it wise to buy into a view of sexuality that typifies our culture when it has been unable to deliver relational success? The divorce rate is sky high in America, highest in the world. And that in spite of the fact that 250,000 dissolved relationships never even show up in the divorce figures. The only reason that the divorce figures have receded slightly in the past few years is entirely explained by the fact that people are simply living together and not getting married. And so when they break up, that's not shown as a divorce. That's the only reason that divorce looks like it's faded at all. Triple the levels historically it's been. And yeah. Let's just remember a couple of things here. Who created sex? Who created the sexual desire? It was God. That was his idea. And human sexuality, too. Very different than sexuality of other animals. I don't know if you've noticed that. Our sexuality, we're very sexy species. We can have sex anytime we want. Nothing to do with fertility or procreation, because that's not what human sexuality is. The primary reason for human sexuality is detailed for us in Scripture as a celebration of two becoming one, of a union relationship. And so it's a communication of love. Well, let's remember, God designed us. He knows our architecture. He built it. And so when God lays down sexual norms to us and tries to tell us what sex is about, he's not trying to restrict us. He's basically saying, take it easy on yourself. Don't damage yourself by violating what you are, what I made you to be. And that's the only reason, it's because he loves us, that he tries to steer us away from damaging sexual behavior and attitudes. Okay. Let's do a simple case study. We can't cover the whole field, but in this collision of opinion and value between our culture and what Scripture teaches, let's consider the issue of cohabitation. The belief that cohabitation is a good thing, because that shows you then whether you're compatible with your lover and whether it would be a good idea to get married or not. It could also help your marriage, because you would go in with more confidence, and you probably have already adjusted to, you know, each other's rhythm and differences enough that it's just going to be a major boost to your marriage. That view is held today by over 90% of students in a university like this. This is a strong consensus that has grown up mightily in recent years. Went down, just, you know, look at some of these views on it and see if that doesn't resonate with what you see.
Maybe it's good to live with the person before you marry them.
Yeah, I feel that you should live with the person before you marry them, so you know what they're like.
Yeah, I mean, I'm sure some women may disagree, or somebody's mother might disagree, but...
Yeah, definitely. Just know them before. Just don't make a mistake in marriage.
Never know anybody until you know their living habits every day.
Yeah, I think definitely living with someone is a lot safer.
I've heard my mom say it's inappropriate to live with someone before you're married, but I think in certain situations, like if you're engaged, I guess, that'd be okay, but I don't know, just casually living with them, then no, unless you're real, real serious.
Because, I mean, what if all of a sudden you get married to him and you start living with him and you figure out something you don't like about him, or like...
Is there any reason to wait on having sex before marriage?
No.
Why do you think that?
Because I think that you could get to... If you wait until you're married and you find out that there's like these huge problems, that could be a big problem in the marriage. And also, I think, don't flip the camera to her, but would you want to marry someone who had never had sex with before? I mean, yeah, I think you're a more well-balanced person if you've had a couple of meaningful relationships in your life before you know, who wants to marry?
Actually, personally, I really don't believe in that. I think it's probably better to just see what she's like and experiment before you marry that person for the rest of your life.
I think that it's more loving to express the way you feel if both people are comfortable with that.
Yeah. Well, we ran 20 of those interviews. They were all the same. Not a single... there was one gal that was different. So, and that's about right. That's 95%. Oh, wow. That's all a pretty recent development. Just in the past few decades. From 500,000 cohabiting people to 5.5 million. That's about 1,000% increase. What a massive sociological shift in a really short time. You know, when you study the history of social changes like this. And yet, here's something interesting. This big study done at Johns Hopkins, University of Wisconsin, found out of less studying 11,000 subjects that they followed, cohabiting unions are much less stable than unions that begin as marriages. Because it's not only that 40% of these unions fall apart before they ever get married, but another 45% fall apart after they're married. And so only 15% of them ever last. That's 1 in 6. That's pathetic. Pope and Owen Whitehead are experts in marriage and sexuality. They're coming from the university, from Rutgers University. None of these are sources I'm citing are Christian sources. Okay, these are all secular sociologists. They put out a report every year called The State of Our Unions, which is the latest research on marriage and sexuality. Always good, interesting reading. They say virtually all research on the topic has determined that the chances of divorce ending a marriage preceded by cohabitation are significantly greater than for a marriage not preceded by cohabitation. So that's exactly the opposite of what everyone thinks. They think this is going to be good for your marriage. What if I get into my marriage and there's something terrible there I didn't try her out beforehand? You know, it'd be like buying a car without taking it out for a test drive. You got to do that, because then that would be good for your marriage. Wait, it's not good. Significantly greater. It's almost double. They go on. Living together before marriage increases the risk of breaking up after marriage. Living together outside of marriage increases the risk of domestic violence for women and the risk of physical and sexual abuse for children. Sexual abuse, 7 times more likely in households that are cohabiting households with children. And the number of births of children into cohabiting couples is soaring. Unmarried couples have lower levels of happiness, lower levels of well-being than married couples. According to who? According to them. This is the subjects themselves rating, you know, from 1 to 10, how fulfilled you feel in your relationship, in your sexual relationship. And they're rating themselves way below what married people rate. They say, no positive contribution of cohabitation to marriage has ever been found. And this is a lengthy study. They go through all different kinds of variables. And every single one, it's worse for cohabitation than just going straight into marriage. While marriages are held together largely by a strong ethic of commitment, cohabiting relationships, by their very nature, tend to undercut this ethic. Think about it. That's exactly what they were all saying, isn't it? What if you got married and they found out there was something you really didn't like there? And then the topic is, you would want to be able to discard that person if something like that happened, right? If you're married, it's going to be harder to do that. That's not very smart. And so the notion of commitment is being undercut by the autonomous keeping the back door open in case I need to get out of here. They say it's reasonable to speculate, based on these studies, that once this low commitment, high autonomy pattern of relating is learned, it becomes hard to unlearn. Of course. One thread through, yeah. It's the very concept of what you're doing works against success in long-term relationships. And it's a huge mistake. It's a huge mistake. Cohabiting couples report lower levels of happiness, lower levels of sexual exclusivity, and lower levels of sexual satisfaction, both when they're cohabiting and when they're married. This is a study group out of the University of Virginia, a project called Not Yet, Benefits and Costs of Delayed Marriage. Average marriage age is up to like 28 now. That's all happened within the past couple decades. By the time people turn 30, women, and they're talking about women here, by the time they turn 30, about two-thirds of American women have had a baby, specifically out of wedlock. Overall, 48% of first births are to unmarried women, most of them in their 20s. So we're living together and we're having our first baby and sometime soon we'll probably get married. They go on to cause this trend for concern primarily because children born outside of marriage, including cohabiting couples, are much more likely to experience family instability, school failure, emotional problems. In fact, children born to cohabiting couples are 3 times more likely to see their parents break up compared to children born to married parents. And I'll tell you, if you want to study this, it's not hard to get at this literature. Children of divorce and children of divided parents, anything you want to measure, delinquency, later ability to succeed in their own marriage, way low compared to those from intact families. It's just night and day. Boy, we play the games and the children pay the price. That's what. No wonder God's against this. Proverbs 16 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, we look out and we look at those responses when, you know, that sounds like that makes sense. I think it makes sense. I used to hold that myself, you know. I would definitely test drive a car before I bought it. I do that. I don't see anything wrong with that. The problem is, if I come to view a woman like a car, like a machine, and I'm going to check out to see if it's good enough for me. The self is at the center here. What's good for me? What if I get into a bad deal? What if I don't like what I get? I need to get in and check this out. And it seems like it makes sense to humanity, but what we think makes sense turns out to be a horrific failure, and this is one area we could go right on and document area after area. I'm suggesting to us we need some guidance. If that many people, if 90% of the people on this campus believe something that is provably directly false and really destructive. It's really not safe to go along with a consensus like that. And the guidance we need comes from our Maker. Let's read Paul's reaction when he found out that the Corinthian believers were still accessing prostitutes in Corinth, these temple prostitutes, slave girls. This was savage. Young girls devoted to these temples, they had no say in it, so it wasn't consensual. It wasn't adult a lot of times either. They didn't tend to live very long because they would get pregnant and then they would summarily abort them using primitive methods that often resulted in death. These girls' life expectancy was low. And to think that walking Christian brothers would be going to hitting the sheets with these slave girls, horrifying to Paul. Where in 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, "You say, I'm allowed to do anything." Boy, they thought that they said, "All things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want as a Christian believer." Well, okay, important point here. If that's wrong, this is Paul's chance to hammer it. That is wrong. You cannot do anything. That's not what he says. Look what he says. Yeah, that's true. But not all things are profitable. Yeah. Wow, so that's really an extreme statement of grace, isn't it? Because we're under grace, because we're forgiven for everything, we can basically do anything we want. We do have that level of freedom. But not all things are profitable. Some things will tear you up. Some things will shred your soul. What about that? That's something to think about. He says, yeah, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. To come under the mastery, the slavery to something. You know, I don't know about you, I used to do a lot of drugs. I was a big drug head. And but you know, I never mainlined heroin. I never smoked crack. Smoking crack would be extremely dangerous. You know, within a couple or three uses you can be almost helplessly addicted. It's so addictive. And they used to show us these movies back in the 60s. Like Reefer Madness, where this guy would look in the mirror and turn into a monster, you know. We were all sitting back there, I wish I could get that. But the whole message of the movie was, you know, smoking dope sucks and it's not fun and it just turns you into a monster and you go insane. And everyone sitting there knew better than that, that was a user, you know. Smoking weed is awesome. Feels really good. It's fun. I believe smoking crack would be good too. They say it's such an ecstasy that it's unbelievable, the rush you get from it. But it would scare me to smoke crack because that is one of the most addictive drugs we know of. That's just too dangerous. The problem with it, it's not that it's not fun. It is fun. It's way too fun. Too easy. And so if you have a terrific rush like that, what's the first thing you're going to want to do? I want to do that again. That was awesome. Sin, one of the biggest reasons for avoiding sin is because it's a shortcut. It's an illegitimate access of pleasure, which has therefore an enslaving dimension to it. It's not that easy to be happy, folks, just to inject a chemical in your blood. Anyone can do that. Happiness is a little harder than that, okay? And what you're going to get from that, you're going to get a rush, and you're going to get more desire than before, and more desire than before, and more desire than before. Never any satisfaction. Yeah. That's one of the big reasons for trying to avoid breaking God's word in this way is because you're going to come under slavery to that way of life. Are we living today in the day of sexual freedom? Or is it the day of sexual addiction? Paul goes on. You guys say, food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. He says that's true, though someday God's going to do away with both of them. But we cannot say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. So here's this argument. Food is for the stomach's for food. Like, God wouldn't have put the stomach there if he didn't want me to put something in it. Then you can probably imagine where it goes from there. But as Paul points out, there's nothing in our physiology that argues for sexual immorality. Nothing whatsoever. He says, God values our bodies and he will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. So although Greek culture was sort of Platonic and didn't value the material as much as the spiritual, Christian thinking is not like that. For us, the body is also important, as well as the soul and the spirit. That's a whole person. And God cares about your body so much that he's going to raise it from the dead someday. Yeah, he says in 15, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Meganoito! May it never be. Very strong term in the Greek. This is talking about the mystical union of believers with Jesus. We're going to study this when we get to chapter 12. But we have been joined together with Christ. We are the body of Christ. So a member of his body, that's like my hand is a member of my body, is being joined. And so in sexuality, there is also a joining. As he says, oh, don't you know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. That comes from Genesis 2. That's when God created men and women. And he talked about marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave together with his wife, and the two shall become one. That's the purpose of sexuality. That's God's plan for sexuality. The two becoming one. Not the eight becoming one. Not the 25 becoming one. The two becoming one. A union relationship that is reflective of the kind of union relationship we can have with God, where we are joined to him, as he goes on and says in the next verse, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. When we invite Christ into our lives, the Holy Spirit comes in and is literally fused, is joined to our spirit, to the point where we are literally part of the body of Christ at that point. Jesus' physical manifestation in this earth are us. And then we're going to take that manifestation of Christ and join it with a prostitute. Savage. Unbelievable. Man, there's a lot of darkness reigning in this group. Can't believe they couldn't see this. Flee immorality. Sexual immorality. It's porneia. Sexual immorality, specifically. Fornication. It's usually translated fornication, but it really means all different kinds of sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's right. When the Holy Spirit enters us, you know, in the Old Testament, the temple was called the house of God. Here's the real house of God, my body. Not figuratively, like the Old Testament, but literally. The Spirit of God living in me. And boy, that is so incompatible with what they were doing. I'd like to give you four propositions tonight to point the way toward God's answer for our sexuality. Each of these is scripturally taught. First is that sexuality should be reserved for real love. Let's just imagine, there it is. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So it's the sacrificial form of love, not the selfish form of love embodied in the what we saw in connection with cohabitation. Let's imagine a continuum here. At one end is life commitment. You and I together for life. No way out, no second decisions. This is it. At the other end, you're on probation. I'm watching you, and at any moment, I'm out of here. You're out of here. Okay? Let me suggest that those two extremes correlate, on the one hand, with probation is self-gratification. Exactly what was being expressed by the interviews on the street. And those people were nothing unusual. It's getting the best thing for self. And so, two, life commitment correlates with self-giving love. We say, well, what if I get into the marriage and there's some big problem? Then I will sacrifice myself and apply myself to working our way out of that problem. And I won't run away because that's easier for me and more satisfying for me. But I will lay my life down for her like Jesus laid his life down for us. Self-giving love, yeah. Now, so where would you rather try to build a delicate, difficult sexual relationship? On the top beam or down on the bottom? Down on the bottom, you're on trial, you're performing, you are totally insecure in that relationship. Whatever happens is probably not even the real you. Then you get into marriage and you start to hit some significant problems. That's almost guaranteed, okay? And then if your assumption is whatever gratifies me, this isn't gratifying me. There's a gal down at work that wants my body. She's pretty hot. Why not? If that's your governing ethic. No wonder these marriages break up. And so commitment should be a part of the definition. This is a saying that I heard when I was in college, and it's always stuck with me. That love can always wait to give, but lust can never wait to take. Remember that. The next time your lover is saying, oh, baby, baby, I just can't wait. I gotta go for it. So sexuality should be reserved for real love, including commitment. Yeah. It's not feeling love. It's not the feeling of desire, which is really lust, but real love, which includes laying my life down, which includes that life sacrifice and commitment. Yeah. That's where you can build a happy, successful sex life. Some people say, well, it's just a piece of paper. You know, we love each other. We're committed. We live together. You know, who says you need that piece of paper? What is it? I used to think that way myself. Who cares if there's a certificate? I mean, and happened to be present down at the student union, and this teacher that we were on got that question from the floor. Who cares about a piece of paper, you know? What difference does that make? And he's saying, so you're saying that getting the certificate and signing off is pretty inconsequential. It's really nothing, right? And he's like, yeah. And he's like, so then why don't you just do it? Pretty good reply. And all of a sudden, the truth, the blanket's thrown back. Well, I'm not ready for that. Yeah, you're keeping that back door open. You know why you're not willing to get married. It's not because I'm not ready. It's because I'm keeping the options open to reject this person after I use them for a while. That's why. Yeah, that is immoral. Yes, it is. Second, a biblical relationship should be centered in God. Here we come with the idea of a God-centered relationship. Aw. Okay. So, these two are relating to each other. When we come in and it's not God-centered, but we are centering the relationship essentially on each other, then I tend to define myself, my importance, by my lover. It's her love for me that shows me that I'm important. I'm important to her. And she is going to be the same way back. I'm going to depend on my other for my identity, for my unmet relational needs. I'm going to come in. I want to be loved. You know, we want that feeling of being loved. And where am I going to get that? I'm going to get it from my lover. yeah. Under this model, there's no secure base from which to give. Like, I'll give, but it needs to be coming back, too. And those need to be balanced there. I don't think I want to be doing all the giving here. It's my turn to do some taking. And so when we think of giving to any kind of a radical extreme that would be sacrificial, there's no basis for that. What basis would there be? What reason would there be? We wind up in these type of relationships trying to get what I want. She's trying to get what she wants. Power relations determine who gets the say. And so in a lot of postmodern counseling, what they come in and study are the power relations in your marriage. Who's bossing who? Who's twisting the arms? So the manipulation starts, the fighting starts. The demanding, love demands. The disappointment. Yeah. That's pretty much a guaranteed in this scenario. A God-centered relationship, okay, we're defining ourselves now by who God says we are, not who my lover says I am. And I wish I had more time to unfold this, but just, you know, go to Romans 6, go to Ephesians, read any New Testament book, and it makes such a big deal out of that we have to see who we are in Christ. That's what we have to base our lives on. So this is a learned thing. It's not intuitive. It's counterintuitive. But the result is, when I learn to do that through spiritual growth, I don't need my lover to tell me who I am. I already know who I am. Because I am who God says I am. That's what I am. So I'm not coming to her for that. And my relational needs substantially met in God. I'm not lonely. I'm not needy. I have that union relationship between me and God carries me. So I come into the relationship, I'm not a needy person. Instead, I'm there, instead of depending on you for what I need from you, to cling on to you, to manipulate you, I'm here with what I have to give. I'm a giver. And I can give from abundance. I'm not worried about running out if I give too much. That's just not going to happen. God-centered relationship. In this type of relationship, as we grow closer to God, we're also growing closer to each other. Our spiritual lives, yeah, converging. And no longer are we interested in what does he want? What does she want? That's not the question anymore in this type of relationship. The question is, what does God want? Totally different paradigm. So far outside of any thinking that we'll see in the world. This is real, what we're reading here. This is not fantasy. We have hundreds of highly successful marriages all around us in our community here that show that this is actually real. A third proposition. Good sex comes from the love of the whole person. Not an uprooted love of the physical apart from the personal and the spiritual. Let's go back to our couple here. Okay, and according to the Bible, we have a spirit, which is a faculty built into us by God that enables us to communicate with Him and is made and intended. We just read that we become one spirit with God. This is actually a special faculty designed to be joined up with God. We also have what the Bible calls a soul, psyche, which we get psychology from, or psyche. It's your personhood. It's who you were before you came to Christ. You were a personal being. You had a mind, you had a will, you had emotions. That's your psyche. And of course, we have a body. Obviously. So a person is not just one of these. A person is the whole thing. That's me. The body, the soul, and the spirit. And so what we, in love of the whole person, what we're learning to do is to love one another at each of these levels with sexual love. And we're applying a sacrificial model of love to each of these levels. Under this, with sex, I'm trying to understand my partner's sexuality. I exert myself to make my partner's body feel good. I present myself as a pleasing sex partner. That may take some sacrifice. A lot of times you'll see people, they're all trim and buff, you know, until the wedding happens. And then it's like, it's because I'm not trying to attract anyone anymore. That's really selfish, man. That's a betrayal. Being responsive, gracious, patient, sensitive. All of these things assume that I take the attention off of me and onto her. That ain't going to be easy. Giving up my sexual demands. In most dysfunctional marriages, there's a demander and a refuser. And they play out these dysfunctional roles, leading to dissatisfaction. I have to give up on my demands and have to go with what pleases you. Loving somebody in the soul. It involves things like learning my partner's tastes, preferences, passion, really getting to know the deeper things about her, exerting myself to enhance my partner's feelings, the emotions, to enhance her goal attainment, aspirations in life, to enhance her understanding of the world, her mind, so the aspirations would be the will, the feelings, and the mind. Coming to a deeper understanding of things. Yeah, giving up my time priorities for the sake of common experience with each other so that we're building in time and we'll be able to look at a history together. We've been through a lot and we've done it together, and that gives you a sense of closeness, of intimacy. Helping my partner expand and advance his or her personality. Yeah, that's really what we're doing here. I'm trying to build her up personally. And then there's the spiritual. To understand her spiritual history, her strengths, her weaknesses, gifting, gaining a vision for my partner's role in the body of Christ. Yeah. Ministry. Sharing our relationship with God together. Prayer. Talking. Exerting myself to enhance my partner's character development. In a spiritual relationship, we basically commit to each other to help each other with our character development. Yeah. And we're willing to receive and to give encouragement, correction. and also ministry development, helping one another in our ministries. That's something that we do as spiritual people. And so, here's the kicker, though. This is probably not very controversial, what we've talked about here. But here's something to remember. Bodily love, relatively easy. Even planaria can do this. It's not as hard as the others. This soul or personality love, more difficult, more vulnerability, more cutting into what I was going to do, and more getting into what you are going to do, more honesty. Not as easy. Spiritual love is downright hard. Our own flesh nature is going to be gravitating away from this. We're going to be gravitating toward the selfish. We don't like to be seen humbling ourselves in the front of our lover, admitting my struggles I'm having, coming together before God in humility. A lot of us find that just diversive. We just don't even like to do that. When you get together then, okay, so let's connect these dots. When you get together and you're starting to date somebody, you're starting to develop a relationship. If you hit the sheets, you go physical. That's going to short circuit this development. Instead, you should go first for the hardest part. Because when you go to the easy, then you always just default to the lowest common denominator. As soon as you show up to go out together, you're already thinking about it. You can't think about anything else. And you have basically short-circuited the mature development of love of the whole person by going right to the physical. And that's why that's a bad idea. Might have to learn these spiritual personal relating skills in non-sexual relationships. I think that's the best thing to do. Learn to love your roommates at the ministry house. At a deep level. That's the best thing you can do to certify that you're going to be successful in marriage. Show that you can relate to people deeply. Because that's what it's going to be like. It's not going to be this hyped up, endless romantic sailboat going off into the sun. That's not what marriage is. Final proposition. A sexual relationship should be part of a larger relational network called the body of Christ. Shocking to modern Americans, but a marriage relationship, according to Scripture, is not something that her and I do as an isolated island of individualism and separation. Everywhere we read about the nature of marriage, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, it's always brought up in the context of the people of God. That's because we do marriage together. In the community of the people of God, I have an undergirding that is going to help me succeed in my marriage. I can open up, we can open up with friends, especially married friends, about what's happening in our relationship, problems, confusion that I don't know how to resolve. I can get wise counsel. I can get people that will sit down and live through this with us together. And this is an ace of clubs in the hole that people in the world don't have. In the world, the nuclear family is an island unto itself. Nobody else's business. In the body of Christ, we are each other's business. And that nothing benefits more from that than marriage. Having the humility to open up. We're having problems over here. We need some help. And you'll get it. Okay. Let's wrap this up. Single people, I would say take your time. Don't rush into this. Marriage is for the mature. And if you rush into it based on some fairly superficial romantic love, you're going to be astonished at how deficient that love is when you get into the rough and tumble of a real marriage scene, an intimacy that air marriage calls for. Make sure that you've grown. Focus not just on finding the right person. Focus on becoming the right person. I need to see that I'm mature enough to be able to do this. And that I've confronted and have seen God win through against my selfishness enough that there's reason to believe I could be a self-giver in a marriage relationship. I'm able to relate deeply with people. Having a ministry is one of the things when we did a study years ago of distressed marriages versus successful marriages in our fellowship. The strongest single correlation we found is that the marriages that were succeeding had developed ministry before they got married. Because the very reason it's difficult to develop ministry and then we're not succeeding at that and we're losing our ministry is for the same relational problems that we're going to have in a marriage. And the same skills that enable us to succeed there are going to enable us to succeed in marriage. Practice sacrificial love in non-romantic relationships. I already suggested that. And hold out for someone with true godly values and a proven spiritual maturity for the other person too. Obviously, you can't do this by yourself. You need to do this with somebody who understands spiritual things, who cares about them, and who is ready to live by that. If you go out and pick up some worldly yahoo, he or she is not going to be interested in developing this. So find somebody who is interested. Obviously, that would be a necessary prerequisite. Don't marry down. Don't marry out, as some people unfortunately will probably do. Well, I thought I had one on there about married people, but I guess there aren't very many married people here anyway, so. Way to draw the line there. Yes, Lord, we thank you that your will, your insight that you give us is super reliable, right on, all the way down, way better than what we think. I want to also, God, hold up those of us here who have frankly fallen into a lot of sin in this area. We've got some pretty bad habits, pretty nasty past. We thank you that it's never too late to turn around to your way. And yeah, you are a healer, as the brother prayed over here. You've healed so many of our lives and enabled us to get back to a point where we could have a clean slate, more or less, and go successfully into marriage. So yeah, we're thankful for that. And yeah, we're just thankful that you made us as you did make us sexual beings, and that's kind of cool. Thanks for that. Far out. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.